Now, some of you here have had the opportunity to travel abroad in the world and maybe even to live abroad in other countries. And it's a very interesting experience, isn't it? To be an American who steps out of your own country, out of your own culture, and into another. Even if it's similar in many ways, it's still a very interesting experience. Because even though you can step out of America, in many ways, America does not step out of you. And whether you know it or not, people in these nations where you visit can probably recognize that you're an American even without talking to you. I found a list of some telltale signs that you're an American, and these are kind of compounded and compiled by people from other countries. In other words, if someone from another nation looks at you and you're showing these signs, you're probably an American. Here's a couple of them according to other nationalities. Number one, Americans are loud. Something that we're known for. We talk loud, we laugh loud, we eat loud. And that's oftentimes how Americans are recognized. I like how one New Zealander said it. He said, "You can always tell an American because you hear them before you see them." Now, I never thought of myself as being particularly loud, but I guess if I step into another culture and I start to speak in a regular, what I would consider a regular volume, someone else might say, "Ah, that's an American." We're loud. Americans not only are loud, but also Americans only speak English. And this is a bit of a frustration for people in other countries at times. For instance, in Europe, if you're in Europe somewhere, you almost need to be bilingual or trilingual just to get around, because there's lots of different language groups packed together. But most Americans only speak English. And we oftentimes expect others to as well. So here we are in another country and trying to communicate, but our only language is English. Again, it's a bit of a frustration sometimes for other nationalities. So not only are we loud, we only speak English, but Americans can also be arrogant. Again, that's not to say that Americans are the sole country guilty of arrogance, but it's one way that people know you're an American. You have kind of this swagger to you, this confidence. Again, I think it was well expressed by one Italian who said, "Americans walk confidently in the wrong direction." You know, we act like we know where we're going, we act like we know what we're doing, but sometimes not so much. But it's not all negative. It's not just bad things. One thing that people around the world recognize is that Americans are friendly. You know, some countries have a reputation for being rude, but Americans have a bit of a reputation for having a smile on their face. We'll walk up and talk to you. We'll start a conversation. Americans are known around the world for being friendly. And here's a fifth one. Americans also marvel at things. This is something I discovered in a couple of sources, that people would often say Americans have a sense of wonder, whether it's at a pristine beach or a beautiful sunset or an ancient ruin. Americans have kind of a wonder. Now, we do our share of complaining, that's to be expected, but we also have a reputation for finding enjoyment in life experiences. But here's the point. If you decide that you want to travel the world, fine, but be aware, people will be able to tell where you're from. Even if you don't even speak, they can tell by the way you dress, by the way that you talk, by the way that you walk, by the way that you're always using inches and feet instead of meters. They will know you're an American. It's all those little signs. How you act and what you do reveals where you're from. And this is also true when it comes to our heavenly citizenship as well. What we do, how we talk, how we walk reveals where we're from. So I wonder, how easy would it be for someone to look at our lives and say, "Wow, that person is a follower of Jesus." I can tell it through their life. I can tell it through their talk. I can tell it through their walk. It's not just a bumper sticker on your car. It's not just a Christian t-shirt that you wear, but something far more profound. I find it very interesting that Jesus, the night before his crucifixion, gathers his disciples in this upper room, and he does not say, "The world will know you're my disciples by your confession." He doesn't say, "They will know you're my disciples by your devotion to Scripture, by your urgency in evangelism, by your political reforms." No, he says, "The world will know you are mine by your love for one another." It is when we love other believers, other followers of Jesus, that the world will know. Now, yes, we should have a right confession. We should believe the truths of the Bible. But it's love in a particular way that shows the world who we are. Because when we love a brother or a sister, we're living like our master, who it says in John 13, verse 1, he loved them to the end. You see, when we love others, we are being like Christ. We should love one another like Christ loved us. That's what Jesus is getting at here. We should love one another like Christ loved us. And why is love such an obvious evidence of this discipleship? Well, I think it's partially because the world profoundly lacks anything like Christ-like love. The world operates on a very simple premise, a reciprocal principle. And it's basically this: you love me, I will love you. You scratch my back, I will scratch your back. So it's very simple. It's this reciprocal idea. You know, you do good to me, I'll do good to you, and everybody will be happy. But Christ's love is not waiting for somebody else to scratch our back. It is going and serving another. It's putting their well-being above our own. It's making them first. And see, that's what the world doesn't understand. It's a kind of love that really lays oneself down. It's a love that's not just looking for what it can get, but what it can give. So the obvious question we have to ask this morning is, what is the quality of Christ's love? If we're to love like Jesus loved us, how did Jesus love? And it's answered for us here in John 13. When we rejoin Jesus and the disciples in this upper room here in the end of John 13, and there's a dark cloud that's kind of hanging over this whole event. Now, on one hand, that dark cloud is the cross and the crucifixion, which will soon take place. But there's also the dark cloud, which is Judas. We talked about him last time. Judas has been kind of lingering in the shadows all during Jesus' ministry, but especially this night. His presence is very ominous, to say the least. And now, in verse 30, Judas departs. He goes out into the night. And it's almost like the air has cleared. Look at verse 31. When he had gone out, that is when Judas had left, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." So with Judas gone, the air has cleared, and Jesus can now address his faithful disciples. And he gives them these final words, this great commandment, that we should love one another like Christ loved us. So what is Christ's love like? Well, let's look at that here, developed in these verses, with four descriptions of Christ's love. The first is this: Christ's love is expressed in sacrifice. Christ's love is expressed in sacrifice. It's a sacrificial love. Jesus gave himself for us. Let's look at this in verses 31 and 32. When he got out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Now, probably the most simple and basic tool of Bible study is when you're reading the scriptures, look for key words and phrases. Usually they're repeated. So when we look at verses 31 and 32, the word glorify or glorified appears five times in two verses. So that's a clue to you that this idea of glory, glorified, is pretty important to what Jesus is saying here. Now, what do we think of when we think of the word glory? We think of light and color and majesty. We think of God's praise and magnificence on display in heaven. But throughout John's gospel, the word glory, and especially glorified, is used in a really unusual way. It's used to talk about the time of Jesus' crucifixion. In fact, go back to chapter 12 for a second. In chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus had said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then immediately he starts to talk about his death. So he's equating this idea of being glorified with dying. That's a very odd thing, isn't it? If glory is this wonderful, majestic, splendid thing, why is Jesus applying it to this awful, bloody, horrendous death? It doesn't make sense. Well, actually, it does. You see, when we think about these verses, we see, first of all, that the cross glorified the Son. The cross, the very thing that is full of humiliation, it's the worst death imaginable. The crucifixion was the pits of humiliation. A victim would be stripped of their clothes and then nailed to a cross. And then as they would hang upon the cross, it would take hours, perhaps even days, for them to die in a very grueling way. It was the heights of humiliation. It wasn't glory. Nobody crucified ever said, "Wow, this is glorious." It was humiliating. Not only was it humiliating, it was violent and painful. We have the English word excruciating. It comes from the Latin, out of the cross. You see, the cross was a horrific experience. The darkest and most painful thing Jesus would ever face. Now, when he says the Son of Man is to be glorified, he has in mind the same thing that John has been using this word for throughout his gospel, the cross. Now, we might see how the cross could lead to glory. You know, Jesus has to go through sort of the dark tunnel of death, and then on the other side, there's glory. He's going to be exalted, right? But that's not how John talks about it. That's not how Jesus talks about it. He says he's going to be glorified at the cross, in the cross. It's not just a path that he must travel to get to the glory. It itself is the glory. Now, yes, Jesus will be lifted high. He will be magnified in his resurrection. But this awful, bloody cross is going to glorify the Son. I was trying to think about how to explain this. It occurred to me, we have other examples as well, where something horrible, something awful, actually glorifies the person. So think about this for a moment. A soldier in a battlefield charges into heavy enemy fire in order to drag out his wounded comrade. Now, in that moment, I promise you, it would be this most frightening, terrifying thing. I mean, it's all blood and mud and fear, you know, smoke filling the air. And yet, if he's successful, if he goes in and drags this wounded friend out, that would be the most distinguished act of his military career. He'd probably get a medal for it. He is glorified in his action. It may not be a very distinguished or very beautiful action at the time, and maybe him stumbling through a war-torn battlefield. But what he's doing is actually the pinnacle of the glory of his life. Or how about another example? A firefighter rushes into a burning building to save a child. Again, that scene is not a happy one. It's filled with smoke and tears and potentially disaster. But if he rescues that child, it's going to be glory. I mean, he's going to look back on all the years of his career and say, that was a high point. See, he was glorified through something that was really quite awful. In the same way, the cross is a hideous thing, but it's the means by which Jesus is glorified. I think when we get to heaven, We'll be there for 1,000 years, 100,000 years, and we will sing of all God's wondrous works. But no work is going to be more magnified than Jesus dying on a cross for us. That will never get old. See, the cross itself glorified the Son. Secondly, though, we see in this verse that the Son glorifies the Father, right? Now is the Son of Man glorified. And by the way, when he says now, he's talking about it's about to happen. Within 12 hours, Jesus is going to be tried, condemned, and crucified. But then he says, and God is glorified in him. The Son glorifies the Father by Jesus perfectly obeying his Father's will, by laying his life down for his disciples. He magnifies his Father. He lifts him high. So the sacrifice of the Son rebounds to the glory of God. Third, the Father glorifies the Son. Verse 32, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. So notice how this text kind of swirls around itself. The cross glorifies the Son glorifies the Father glorifies the Son. There's a lot of glory going around in a big circle. And I think what it's talking about here when the Father glorifies the Son, I think it's talking about after the cross. Yes, Jesus will endure a painful death, but God will raise him from the dead. And he will lift him on high and give him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and tongue confess he is Lord. But finally, not only is... Oh, by the way, look at verse 32. It says, God will glorify him in himself. So this is a heavenly glory. It's the same thing Jesus talks about in John chapter 17, verse 5, where he says, now's the time for me to be glorified with you with the glory I had before. But when is all this going to happen? Look at the end of verse 32. God will glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. The Son will be glorified immediately. And I think this goes full circle back to the cross again. Jesus is saying, this is happening and it's happening now. So underneath all of this talk about glory and glorifying the Father, glorifying the Son, is Jesus is about to lay down his life. He's about to sacrifice himself. That's how he is going to be glorified. That's how he is going to glorify his Father. It is a sacrificial love. Love of Christ is expressed in sacrifice, in laying down his life for the salvation of others. So if we're supposed to love like Jesus, it begins by sacrificing. It's a love which lays down. Now, Jesus, throughout his life, sacrificed. He sacrificed his life, of course, at Calvary, but he also sacrificed his status to come to earth and to serve. He sacrificed his time. He sacrificed his convenience, his comfort. Sometimes we always try to put sacrifice in the biggest terms possible. You know, I'd be willing to die for you. Well, I hope that's true. I hope that we would be willing to die for one another. But what about dying daily for one another? You know, it's one thing to tell somebody you love, yeah, I would die for you, but I'm not going to sacrifice the remote control for you. You know, what kind of sacrifice is that? It's in the small things. It's when we're willing to sacrifice our precious hard-earned money. It's when we're willing to sacrifice our valuable time for someone else, that we make Christ-like love visible. I found this example. I thought it was a good example of this kind of sacrifice, laying down something for another. And maybe you saw this story. It was from Eastern Michigan University last year. There was an offensive lineman playing for their football team named Zach Conte. And this story kind of went viral on the internet. But Zach Conte was a senior. But he was a walk-on player for the Eastern Michigan University, which means he didn't have a scholarship. He wasn't getting paid to play football. And so He would work summers doing landscaping. He would try and do whatever he could to just scratch by with any cash he could find. He was even donating plasma in the off season in order to try to make a little bit of money. And he was really struggling. But he was putting in all of his effort into football. Well, the other players noticed this, and the coach, Coach Crichton, noticed this. And Crichton actually appealed to the NCAA asking for another scholarship. We want to get this kid a scholarship. They said, nope, you've maxed out. You already have 85 scholarships. We can't grant you another. There's no way. Well, a fellow player on the team, a student named Brian Dooley, saw what was happening. And he came into the coach's office and said, Coach, is it possible for me to give my scholarship for Zach? And it was. He gave up his scholarship to play football so his friend, his teammate, could keep on playing. Now, that's not exactly laying down your life. But here he, for a teammate, he sacrifices his scholarship to college. I wonder if we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have much more in common than just a football team. Would we be willing to lay down, sacrifice precious conveniences for one another? That's what Jesus did. The world will know we belong to Christ when we love sacrificially. Here's the second way that Christ's love. Not only is Christ's love expressed in sacrifice, it is personal and tender. I'm not going to spend much time with this, but look at verse 33. Jesus turns to his disciples and says, little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I have said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. We already read this back in chapters 7 and 8. Jesus had said these words specifically to the Jewish leaders as a judgment. He said to them, I'm going away and you cannot come to where I am. In other words, I'm going to the Father and you're not. He said it as a judgment. But now he takes those same words and says, listen, disciples, I'm about to leave. I'm about to go back to my Father, and you're going to stay here. What turmoil that must have created in the disciples. They've been walking with Jesus for these 3 years. They've come to rely on him. They've come to love him so dearly. And he says, I'm leaving. In fact, it was so troubling that apparently Peter, down in verse 36, didn't hear anything else Jesus said. All he heard was, you're going away? What? And Jesus knows this is going to be a trial for them, that they are going to struggle. So he loves them personally, compassionately, tenderly. Look at his address in verse 33. He says, little children. I don't know if you ever thought about how funny that is. Because here's 12 disciples. And I don't know exactly what they look like, but I'm guessing they were not... Well, they were probably 12 or 11 in this case, pretty burly, you know, men's men. And Jesus comes and he says, little children, little kids. And he's not trying to be demeaning. He's not trying to, you know, make fun of them or anything. I think Jesus is speaking here with all the tenderness and compassion that can be mustered. It is full of pathos. He's talking to them because he knows, like little children, he's about to leave them. There's nothing scarier for a little kid than to be without mom or dad. You know, even if there's scary noises coming from outside your window at night, even if the room is all dark, if you know mom and dad are in the next room over, well, it's going to be okay. But if I come to our kids and say, hey, mom and dad are going to be leaving, and I don't know when we're coming back, you're on your own. That would scare our kids senseless, I would think. You see, the disciples are in this position of wondering, what's going to happen to us now? Jesus is going away. So he addresses them with all this tenderness, with all this compassion, with all this kindness. And sometimes I think, and we're right to say this, love is an action. It's a verb. Love is not something we feel primarily, it's something we do. That's true. But if then we approach love as if, well, it's absent of all feeling. we're not really loving like Christ, because he loved not just with his will, but with his emotion. I think of it like this, like a parent who says, oh, well, I love my kids. If they ever have any need, I'll write them a check. Need money for college? Write you a check. Need a car? Write you a check. It's like, well, yeah, you can show love by writing a check. But there's more to it than that. Kids need you to be present. They need your advice. They need your love and care. They don't just need you to write checks for everything. See, when we love our brothers and sisters, I don't think it's enough for us to say, well, you know, I love them through gritted teeth. No, I don't think we ought to worry too much about, you know, the emotions, the feelings. The feelings will follow. But we ought to love each other in a way that doesn't just feel like we're emotionally disconnected from one another. We ought to love like Jesus loved, who he cared about these guys. He didn't just say this as, you know, hey, by the way, I'm going to be leaving you. See ya. No, he cared about these men. He invested in them. He loved them. And that's how our love ought to be, full of tenderness, compassion, and kindness. Number three, though, and this is important, Christ's love is our model. Christ's love is our model. And we come to the pinnacle of this whole section, which is the new commandment, verse 34. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have a love for one another. So Jesus says, look at me and love like I do. Now we have a bit of a problem in verse 34. Jesus says this is a new commandment. But isn't love commanded in the Old Testament? Yeah, we're told to love our neighbor. Hasn't Jesus been telling his disciples about love for the past 3 years? Yeah, of course he has. So how in the world is this a new commandment? It seems like this is something he's been talking about all along. Well, many people point out, and I think rightly so, that the word new here does not indicate new as opposed to old, but really the idea of fresh. Or Jesus is kind of saying, I give this command to you anew. But let me point out two ways that this command is new. First of all, love has a new pattern. It's based upon the love of Christ, just as I have loved you. Yes, the Old Testament tells us to love our neighbor, but it wasn't based upon God's self-giving love. See, never before in human history had the Creator ever taken on flesh and given his life for us. That's new. Jesus says, base your love upon the pattern you have seen in me. That's new. Love has a new pattern. Secondly, love has a new message. He says in verse 35, by this all people will know you're my disciples. In other words, when you love like I love, it's going to communicate something profound, something new. People are going to look at your love. They're going to know to whom you belong. So this is a new commandment he gives to the disciples, new in its pattern, new in its message. But I think we ought to make a few more observations about these verses. First of all, Christian love is distinct from the world. Christian love is distinct from the world. Yes, I know, the world uses the word love a lot. It's in all the songs, it's in all the movies and books. Everywhere you go, you hear about love, but it's the world's type of love, the kind of love we talked about at the beginning. Reciprocal. I love you because you love me. It's not this self-giving, Christ-like love, and that's what Christians are supposed to show. The love of Christ, not by seeking self, but by fully looking to the needs of someone else. So really, it's the quality of our love that is distinct. Our love is so different from the world because we love based not upon how it benefits us or what it does for us, but we love everyone. Now, yes, we are to love everyone, our neighbors, even the ones who don't believe the same things we do. But there's a special sense in which our brothers and sisters in Christ, we love them as brothers and sisters, not just as neighbors, but as family. And this is a distinct kind of love. This is what the world will see and marvel at. There was a Greek writer in the second century, so just 100 years after Jesus, who said this. His name was Lucian. He said this of the early church: "It is incredible to see the fervor with which the people of that religion help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. Their first legislator," song about Jesus, their master, "has put it into their heads that they are all brethren." Isn't that an interesting observation? Here's this Greek writer and says, their master, their leader, put it into their head that they're all brothers. And they treat each other that way. Well, he didn't just put it into our head. He made us brothers and sisters through this wonderful redemption. See, we love, and when we love, this Christ-like love is distinct from the world. It's a winsome thing. The world sees it, sees something wonderful and attractive and different. Secondly, though, Christian love is not based on shared interest. Think about it. When Jesus says, love one another, who's he talking to? He's talking to 11 men in an upper room who, even though they've been together for several years, are very different people. You got a couple of really rough and tumble fishermen. You got a former tax collector. You have an anti-Roman zealot in the room. You have this kind of, one author said it's a kaleidoscope of humanity of the disciples. These are not people who would normally be joining together in a club, but they have one thing in common. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and they are captivated by his love. Paul says in Galatians, he says, "In Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus." See, he's saying there's all kinds of ways that we can measure cooperation and we can look at human status, but he says in Christ we are all one. We love because we're just brothers and sisters. We're just sinners saved by grace. Do you realize that in the Roman Empire, there was no place in the entire Roman Empire where Jew and Gentile got along except the Church of God? That was the only place. The only place you could find in the Roman Empire where master and slave were on the same plane was in the Church of God, because they were brothers. You see, Christian love is not based on, hey, how similar are we, but actually how different we are, yet one in Jesus. Third, Christian love seeks the well-being of another. Let me just, all I'm going to say about this is just quote from Philippians 2, verse 3. It says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant, more important than yourself." That's the heart of Christ's love. To treat others as more important than yourself. It seeks the well-being of another. So Christ's love is our model. Fourth description of Christ's love is that his love is redemptive. Or another way to say that is forgiving. It's a forgiving love. Jesus reaches out to restore the fallen. He offers grace to those who come to him in repentance. Christ's love is probably best demonstrated by the parable of the shepherd and the sheep. One sheep wanders away from the flock, and the shepherd leaves the 99 to go seek the one. You see, his love is forgiving, it is restoring, it is redeeming love. And even though there's nothing said about forgiveness in this passage, it's definitely the subtext for what we read next. Start in verse 36. Jesus has just given the great commandment, love one another as I have loved you. Then verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I tell you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Now, this is such a well-known story. I think everybody in the room probably is familiar with Peter's denial. But he begins in verse 36 by saying, Lord, where are you going? He's distressed. He's wondering, why is Jesus leaving us? Why can't I be with him? Jesus says very plainly, where I'm going, you cannot follow. And Peter thinks, my life is about following Jesus. What do you mean? He says, even if you're going to die, and apparently Peter was picking up on the fact that Jesus is talking about death. He says, I will lay down my life for you. He says, listen, if you're going to die, I want to be right next to you, dying with you. You see, Peter, in Peter fashion, is always speaking faster than he thinks. And I'm sure he's being quite genuine here when he says this. You know, in his mind, he's saying, yes, I will die for you. But Jesus asks, will you really lay down your life for me? See, he knows what's going to happen. Christ says, truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times. So you might say, well, this section doesn't say anything about Christ's love. That's true. But notice how Jesus treats Peter differently than Judas. To Judas, remember, who had determined in his heart to betray Christ, Jesus had said, what you do, do quickly. And he sent him out. But with Peter, he never sends him out of the company. In fact, you know, Jesus never here says, Peter, you failed me. Get to the back of the line. You know, get out of my face. I never want to see you again. You're a disgrace. You're a failure. You're a disappointment to me. No. In fact, when we get to the end of John 21, Jesus will take Peter aside and say, do you love me? Feed my sheep. See, Jesus' love doesn't write Peter off. It forgives him, restores him, brings him back. Jesus' love is such that even if we sin against him 490 times, yet we repent, he will say, I forgive you. Oh, that we would have that kind of love. The kind of forgiving, redemptive love of Christ. That's exactly what we're commanded to do. And we can't claim to be like the Father if we're not willing to welcome back the prodigal son. Love expressed through forgiveness is one of the most powerful, gospel-oriented evidences of Christianity. With the world, one mistake, you're done. That's all you get. No second chance. There's no grace, but the power of the gospel is shown through forgiveness. And when we forgive and have a redemptive kind of love like Christ had, who even in the face of his betrayer and the one who would deny him, he shows such love and compassion. In fact, if you look at the parallel in Luke, Jesus says to Peter, he says, Satan has asked to sift you tonight, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. He loved Peter. And when Peter sinned, he restored Peter. He forgave him. And the world doesn't understand that. They will always wonder when Christians who are victims of crime look at the person who killed their family member and say, you know what, I forgive them. And I could draw from hundreds of examples of Christians who have been hurt dramatically by people, and yet have turned and said, I forgive you. How can I do less? Jesus has forgiven me. See, what a testimony to the watching world. The world will know you're my disciples when we have this forgiving, Christ-like love. There was a British journalist and author from the 20th century. Her name was Margarita Laski. Wrote a number of novels. But she was also an avowed atheist. And later in her life, in fact, the year she died, she did an interview on TV, and here's something she said that was pretty frank of her. She said, what I envy most about Christians is their forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me. See, I think what she's confessing there is there's something attractive, there's something godlike about the forgiveness of real Christ-like love. So if we're to love like Jesus taught us to, if we're to love like Christ did, it's a love expressed through sacrifice, a love full of, of tenderness. It's a love which is giving of oneself. It's a love that forgives. The greatest commandment is ours, to love one another as I have loved you. So what I want to do, we only have a couple minutes left. What I want to do in conclusion is just list off 12 ways that we can love one another. And I'll do it very quickly. But these aren't too specific. They can be modeled in a number of different ways. But what I'll do is I'll run through them, and then if you want to see them after a fact, I can pull it back up and you can write them down. Here's some practical ways that we can show Christ's love. Number one, if we're to love others, listen to them patiently. Listen to them patiently. Find small ways to show kindness. It doesn't have to be some grand display, but in those small ways, in the ways that, frankly, has been shown to us this week when we've been sick, offers to bring things that we need, and those small gestures of kindness. Number three, boast in their accomplishments, their abilities, and attributes. Be able to, rather than just praise yourself, look at somebody else and tell them what you see. Boast in them. Number four, show them respect. Number five, overlook their offenses. I'm not talking about major sins here. I'm talking about all the little irritating things. Overlook their offenses. Number six, give them the benefit of the doubt. Sometimes we think the worst of people. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Number seven, tell them the truth. Number eight, gently and graciously point out their sin. Now, that can be done in a way that's not loving. But when we gently and graciously say, look, I see something in your life that's troubling. That's a loving thing to do. Rejoice in their uniqueness. Number 10, tell others you believe in them. I don't know if you ever had a coach or a teacher or a parent even who told you, hey, I believe in you. You can do this. What a wonderfully encouraging, I mean, when somebody like that tells you something like that, you kind of feel like, I can do anything. I think of this, I think of the example of Ben Carson. You know, Ben Carson was a neurosurgeon who, all growing up, was constantly told and was telling others that he was dumb, I can't do this. But he had a mom who relentlessly believed in him and who told him, you're not dumb. She actually forced her boys to go to the library and check out books and read them to develop their minds because they're smart. She believed in them. Number 11, pray for them consistently. Pray for them consistently. And then number 12, be there for them when they need you most. So that's 12 ways you can show love. And you might say, well, where did you come up with that list of 12? I actually just opened 1 Corinthians 13 and I wrote down what I found. So if you want to see what it looks like to love like Jesus, open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 13 and say, how can I do that for my brother, for my sister? Let us live out this new commandment that we love one another as Christ has loved us.